Thank you, guys. What a joy it is to be able to sing praise. We're going to be speaking later on about that name that is higher than the rising sun. Looking forward to a time of bringing glory to the Father is what we're going to be looking at here this morning from God's Word. I enjoy singing. My voice may be a little hoarse. Are there any Marines here in our midst? We just came back from a trip where visited a good friend from Scott City, who lives in New Jersey now, and then went to visit our daughter and family in Virginia. And my daughter thought that I would enjoy going to the Marine Barracks parade. And there's several bands that play, and then they do the stuff where they're tossing bayonets back and forth, the rifles with the bayonets and all that stuff. But there's also competition between sections of the crowd to see which corporal can get his section to yell, "Hoorah!" louder than all the rest. And after I'd done that about four times, I said, "I better stop or I'll have no voice by Sunday morning." That was just night before last that I was doing that in Virginia at the Marine Barracks in D.C. But it's a joy to be here. There are a variety of different ways that we could approach a sermon on a holiday like Father's Day. One approach would be to just kind of ignore it altogether. There should be a nice bright slide here wishing everybody another happy Father's Day. One thing we could do is like just ignore it altogether, which would not be objectionable since it's not really a scripturally mandated holiday or observation, though honoring fathers, I think, has biblical warrant. I suspected that the holiday was something promoted by Hallmark cards, but did a little research and found out that's not really the case. It was started in the early 1900s, actually, by a woman whose father had raised five children alone when the mother had died in childbirth of the youngest one. And she thought later on that he was worthy of the same honor that Mother's Day was giving to mothers, and so she tried to get it going and actually did not become an official holiday federally until 1972 here, though it had been being observed for 60 or 70 years off and on anyway. But anybody want to guess 100 years ago who was actually doing the most promoting for Father's Day observations? Necktie manufacturers, for real, and tobacco pipe manufacturers. Those two were the big promoters of Father's Day way back when. But another approach to Father's Day then would be to take a look at some of the passages of Scripture that address fathers directly, like, Ephesians 6:4, that says, "Don't exasperate your children. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Or Colossians 3:17, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged." And again, there certainly is a place for fathers to have that instruction. But I think one of the downsides to that is that about 90% of us might leave thinking that we'd not really been fed very well this morning, and we might want to pick on the fathers to try to get them to pick up their game. So the approach that I am taking this morning is kind of give a little bit of a wink and a nod to the holiday about fathers and maybe make it more of the Father Day. And I want to focus our thoughts in some meditation about our Heavenly Father and what He's like, who He is, and some of the implications of that for our lives. I came across a book recently. I didn't read the whole book, but I was struck by the title, which was Embracing God as Father. And I thought that really is an appropriate idea. I mean, Jesus did that. I think it's good for us to do that. And I would like to encourage us all that to work on, rather than allowing our experiences with our earthly fathers to define and shape our view of the Heavenly Father, that we would turn that around and allow the Scriptures to define and shape for us not only what our Heavenly Father is like, but what earthly fathers should indeed be like, and that we would grow in our ability to kind of filter those thoughts and feelings about fathers through a biblical grid. People's experiences with fathers on this earth are wide and varied. Some are very good, and some are on the other end of the spectrum, very bad. I actually went to grade school with a boy whose father had murdered his mother. That's out there on that spectrum. My own father was not a righteous man. He was not a godly man, and lived growing up with some of that and some of the repercussions of that later in life. On the other hand, when I married my wife, Karen, her father, Ned, really in lots of ways was an exemplary father. And so I was able to experience kind of both sides of what fathers are like. But the experience is wide and varied, and I understand that. And I want to encourage us all to seek to view all of those things, all those experiences through the biblical grid. So primarily want to take a look at our Heavenly Father and want to spend some time really with worship and thanks and praise to Him for who He is, the wonder of who He is, but also maybe give some help and encouragement to those who have had less than stellar fathers or negative experiences, and a little bit of word of encouragement to all of us to help be better parents, whether we're mothers or fathers or spiritual parents or whatever the case may be. So we're going to kind of hijack Father's Day this morning. I spent a good while meditating on different ways of looking at a picture of our Heavenly Father. And if you remember back several weeks ago, we were having lots of thunderstorms. And there was one night when I was laying awake listening to all these thunderstorms that seemed to go on and on. And started meditating on a passage of Scripture. And it has struck me that in this short passage of Scripture, that Jesus makes multiple and kind of pointed references to His Heavenly Father. And that is the passage that we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In those three chapters, Jesus mentions His Father by name specifically 17 times. Calls Him His Father in a variety of contexts. So, in the world, certainly, I think there's some misunderstanding of what the idea is about God being the Father. I mean, you will hear people say, you know, God is the Father of us all. We, as Christians, if you put your faith in Christ, understand a different aspect of that, that God is indeed our Heavenly Father. And both of those are right when taken in the proper context. There is a sense in which God is the Father of all by virtue of His creation and His ownership over all. So in that sense, He is indeed the Father of all, but there is that special sense for those of us in His family that know Him as a Heavenly Father. Matthew Henry was a British commentator and had a kind of a famous commentary that was published in 1706, and he explains this way. He says, He is a common Father to all mankind by creation, but He is in a special manner a Father to the saints by adoption and regeneration, and an unspeakable privilege it is. Malachi 2:10, Malachi wrote, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us?" So it is that overall universal sense. And Paul said on Mars Hill when he was speaking to the Gentiles, "In Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring." So there is that sense. Then a couple verses, Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4, that talk about the other view that He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. That's that unspeakable privilege. We can be adopted as sons of God. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls Abba, Father. So we have that special relationship because of that. Well, what I want to talk about and take off from what Jesus said early on in this sermon is that we are to glorify Him. Since He is our Father, we are to glorify Him. The Westminster Catechism, they thought when they put this together, a means of teaching scriptural truths, particularly to children, they thought that the most important question to ask, number one, was, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's our purpose in even being here? So what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that was, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why God has put us here ultimately, is to bring Him glory. Interestingly enough, the next question in that catechism then says, what rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So we're going to take some few minutes here to talk about from the Scriptures how we might glorify Him. So early on in this teaching, Jesus said that we are to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. A couple points about these good works that you can see here. Our good works are intended to glorify Him, not us. Jesus is speaking of us living lives in that continual dependence on Him so that He produces good works through us. It's not done in our own strength. If that were the case, then who would get the glory? If I did good works in my own strength, then I would be the one getting glory for it. Jesus spends a good deal of time in these three chapters rebuking and chastising people who would seek to bring glory to themselves. That's the last thing that we ought to be doing. Secondly, I think the clear implication from this verse is that that is what we ought to be about. That's what we ought to be doing with our lives, bringing God glory. It ought to be first, front, and foremost in our lives. Like Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. It ought to be an all-consuming part of our lives. We're not put here to live for ourselves, but as Paul said later, but for Him. We are to live for Him who died for us. I came across a blog post by a man, I don't really know anything about him, but I appreciated what he said. His name's Perry Noble. But he was talking about the difficulty that we have in trusting God in various areas. And he said one of those areas is what he calls the other life. And what he means by the other life is the new life that we have in Christ. And he talks about we try to just live our lives and then set aside a little portion of it here rather than trusting God that this is the way life is to be lived. And he writes, he says that far too often becoming a Christian means nothing more than accepting an invitation from God to come to heaven. Heaven is going to be awesome, and Christians do go there when they die. However, being a Christian isn't about going to heaven. It's about you and me becoming more like Jesus. And then he says, the I am going to heaven Christianity has caused our society, our Christian society, to buy into the lie of compartmentalization, in which we take Christianity and put it in a compartment, not allowing it to touch any other area of our lives. So we're put here and we're left here in order to glorify God, to bring glory to Him. So we're going to take a look from the Sermon on the Mount at a variety of ways that Jesus said that we can bring glory to the Father. So in a couple of minutes, we're going to take a break and then we're going to join together, sing some more. I would encourage you when we come back and sing, think about the glory of God. Think about the things in the lyrics of these songs as we're singing, the attributes that we see of God as we're singing together when we come back. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. And we would pray that every heart here this morning, at least by the time we're through here, would confess that Christ is Lord. Pray that you would bring openness and to hearts, and you would clear any distractions and clutter from our hearts and minds as we hear your word, and I pray that you would enable me to be able to speak with clarity, and that your word would indeed speak to hearts here this morning. Amen. All right, well, again, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which many people have said is Jesus' best sermon, or the best sermon anyone has ever delivered. And early in that sermon, Jesus says that we are to let our good works shine before men, that God would be glorified. I want to look through these three chapters and look at some of the areas that we can learn from that would show us ways that we can glorify Him. There are going to be three general areas that we're going to look at. First is worshiping Him, ways we can glorify Him by worshiping Him, by becoming like Him, being transformed into His image, and then by responding to Him with open, sincere, grateful hearts and responding to Him and who He is. So first we'll take a look at worshiping, which basically we could say is verbally giving Him glory for who He is and what He's like. And when Jesus teaches His model prayer, He begins in chapter 6, verse 9, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." You know, some other translations, rather than hallowed, say, "Your name be honored as holy. May your name be honored. May you be, your name be treated as holy. Let your name be venerated." Most of our mainstream translations still retain hallowed. I mentioned Matthew Henry. Interesting little side note. Matthew Henry's commentary was published in 1706. How many years ago was that? 310 years ago. Matthew Henry, in talking about this phrase, says the word hallowed in other places in Scripture is translated sanctified. In 1706, he said, "But our translations have chosen to retain the old word hallowed because of the familiarity with the Lord's Prayer." So in 310 years ago, Matthew Henry was referring to that as an old word. So I would venture a guess that people outside of the church would not have much idea what hallowed means, but it is the idea of honoring, lifting up, venerating, treating it as holy. John Piper has a book called What Jesus Demands from the World, and has a description of God's glory that I really liked. He says that God's glory is the outshining of the infinite value of all that God is. The outshining of the infinite value of all that God is. And he goes on then in that same book talking about this phrase. He says, in saying, "Hallowed be your name," Jesus signals that His first passion is, and our first passion should be, the manifest holiness of God. Nothing in the universe is more valuable than the glory of God. Let that soak in for a minute. Nothing in the universe is more valuable than the glory of God. Hallowing God's name and glorifying God are largely the same act. And Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." He doesn't simply say, "May you be holy." He says, "Hallowed be your name." And many of the songs that we have already been singing are making reference to His name. And what's the significance of God's name? One commentator explains it this way. He says that in ancient times, the name was not generally regarded as a mere appellation to distinguish one person from another, like Bob or Joe, but the name was often rather an expression of the very nature of the person so indicated, or of his position, etc. The name was to some extent identified with the person. And this is especially true with respect to the names of God. God's name is God Himself as revealed in all His works. We immediately recognize the fact that a mere vocal cannot free or save anybody, but a person can and does. In other words, it's not It is the name of God. It is not the word God that's powerful. His name represents all that he is. His person, his works, his heart, everything is encompassed in the idea of his name. So it's not the word. The word Jesus doesn't have some magical power that you speak that word and magical things happen. But in the name of Jesus, we can come before the Father, and he's promised that he hears us. We're going before him in the name, all that is represented by that name, all that Jesus did for us in his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and we can come to the Father through the name of Jesus. All that is meant by that. So when we speak words or sing words like we've done that exalt God's name, that's one way of glorifying him. This passage shows us, I think, several different characteristics of God, several different attributes of God, and we'll look at a few of these that show us that he's worthy of glory, that should cause us to glorify him. And the idea of speaking about God's attributes, it's really more like looking at a multifaceted diamond, but you're looking at it from all different angles to better appreciate one aspect of it. Because we can't, and people say we look at the attributes of God because our feeble human minds can't comprehend the wholeness and the fullness of who he is. And so God has broken it down for us and shown us different traits and different attributes. And we're going to look at a few of those that are mentioned here in the Sermon on the Mount this morning to help us better understand ways we can glorify him. So first of all, we got a letter A. The first trait here is his perfection. And we just sang, you know, he's perfect in all of his ways. We're told in Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We're going to have a little bit of a throwback Sunday here today. I learned some of this passage many, many years ago in King James. And it's going to be easier for me to read or recite it in King James than it would be to do a different translation and garble it all up. So you're going to get a nice treat of King James here this morning. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." There are no flaws in God's character. There are no inadequacies in his dealings with man. If you're ever tempted to doubt God, you need to remember that the problem does not lie with him. It is not his problem. It lies in our knowledge or understanding of God. There are no imperfections in him. He is wholly perfect. B, his holiness. Again, in Matthew 6:9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We are to hallow his name. God is holy. He is high and lifted up. Someone has said he is wholly other. He is completely separate from us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is perfectly pure and righteous in all that he does. And we are to glorify him because of his holiness. Next, letter C, if I keep these straight. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Again, in Matthew 6:8, he says, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." He knows all things. He knows what you need before you ask. That's just one illustration of his omniscience. But Jesus felt it was important to point that out in this sermon, that he knows what we need even before we ask. And we'll talk a little bit about that a little later. Next, D, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Again, I think, doesn't his omniscience kind of almost imply his omnipresence? If he knows everything, he is everywhere present. But it's a little bit, I mean, do you ever wonder why Jesus says that he is in heaven? How can he be everywhere present and be in heaven? Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, explains it this way. It was good. He says, "For now and for all eternity, God has chosen the place the Bible calls heaven to be the focus of the manifestation of his character and the presence of his blessing and glory." And we might find it misleading to say that God is more present in heaven than anywhere else, but it would not be misleading to say that God is present in a special way in heaven, present especially there to bless and to show forth his glory. We could also say that God manifests his presence more fully in heaven than elsewhere. So he is our God who is in heaven. Because he's both omnipresent and omniscient, we can't hide from him. Jeremiah, this is not on your slides, your notes. Jeremiah in chapter 23 says, "Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Am I only right next to you? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" So God is rebuking the prophets there for thinking that their thoughts and words were somehow able to be hidden from him, and he rebukes them. There is no place in the universe, on land or sea, heaven or earth, anywhere that we can flee and be away from God's presence. Well, next is omnipotent. Matthew 5:45. Omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipotent. We get a sense of that, at least, I think, in Matthew 5:45, where he says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Who makes the sun rise? God does. Who sends rain? God does. How powerful does one need to be in order to do those kinds of things? That is just a sampling. The scriptures are replete showing the power of God. There is nothing beyond God's power. F, he is forgiving. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then 14 and 15, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses." Also forgive you, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Nehemiah, there's a passage where the priests have this long passage of praising God, and in the middle of that, they say this about God, "But you, God, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." I think it's interesting to note that Jesus treats it as a given that we need forgiveness. He doesn't go into a long explanation of our sinfulness there, though he has given us the standard multiple times. But when he gets there in chapter 6, he just treats it as a given when he says, if we don't forgive others, then we won't be forgiven by our Father. It should be intuitive for us that we need forgiveness. The assumption, I think, by Jesus there is that we need forgiveness and that we understand that we need forgiveness. A couple other passages talking about the nature and the depth or the lengths of his forgiveness. Psalm 103, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Or Micah, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Another passage says he puts them behind his back. And God, the length and the breadth of God's forgiveness are worthy of our praise and of his glory. Much, much more could be said about the forgiveness. But those are passages that are worthy of our meditation, to think about the wonder of God's love and his forgiveness. Next, G, he hears and answers prayers. That is a reason to give God glory. He hears and answers prayers. In chapter 7:7 and 8, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. God delights in answering prayer. And he promises to answer prayer. And a closely related verse in verse 11 following that, he's loving and caring. He says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? He promises to answer prayer, and he says, I am a loving God. Just like you love to give things to your children, I abstained from my temptation of putting up a picture of my grandkids here as a picture of how much we love to give things to our children and our grandchildren. Even a father on earth knows that we're to give good things, and how much more then shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? That's something that's worthy of our meditation. It's worthy of our praise. All right, so another important way in which we glorify God. After worshiping him, we can bring him glory by becoming like him, demonstrating his character to others. We know that's part of his intention for us. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, starting in 44, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven." Loving our enemies demonstrates that we are the children of the Father. It shows that we are like him, becoming like him. God loved us even when we were his enemies. He demonstrated his love for us in sending his Son to die for us when we were his enemies. If we love our enemies, we are demonstrating that we are becoming just like the Father. In John 13, a similar passage, John said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In fact, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." If you become like I am, people will recognize where that came from. They'll recognize that you are becoming like me. That brings glory to the Father when we become like him. Romans 8:29 says, in fact, that that is God's intention for all man, is that we would be transformed into his likeness. And 1 John 3:2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we shall be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." God's ultimate design for us is that we become like him. And then again here in chapter 5 and verse 44, he says that we are to become perfect, just like our Father is perfect. We should be growing as we go in our ability to emulate the Father. That brings glory to him when we're living in conformity, partly if we're living in conformity to our profession of faith. That brings glory to him. It substantiates, validates his work of salvation in our lives and draws people to him rather than repelling them. If you look at it on the flip side of that, someone professing to be a Christian, living lives of outright sin or blasphemy or deceit or hypocrisy, doesn't bring glory to the Father. It brings shame and disrepute unto the Father's name if we live that way. But if we're becoming like him in ways like loving our enemies, then he gets glory from that. Next, we glorify God when we respond to him properly, when we respond to him out of a grateful, willing heart. God has not made us robots or automatons, but he has made us people. We have a will to be able to choose to follow him or not. And when we respond to him out of grateful, willing hearts, then he is honored and glorified by that. I'm proposing three ways here that we can respond to him, three different ways that would bring him glory. One, trusting and obeying and serving Him. Trusting Him, some of this is a little bit calling back to what we've already talked about. Jeremiah says about trusting God, he says, this may be a little fine to read, but I'll read it to you. This is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." So Jeremiah is contrasting trusting God with trusting in man or trusting in your own strength, your own flesh. What things are there that we've talked about here in this passage? What teachings of Jesus ought to inspire us to trust God? One would be that knowledge that we talked about. God is all-knowing. Some of this is just by way of application now. We should trust God. I think particularly of chapter 6 and verse 8. "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him." God knows. He's rebuking the Pharisees for hypocritical praying and says, "Your Father instead knows what we need before we ask." So we can and should be trusting Him because of that knowledge. If God knows everything that's happened to you, He knows everything that's going on in your life right now, and He knows everything that is going to happen, then He is worthy of our full trust. And we bring honor to Him when we do that. I'm reminded of a story of a woman who was just notified that her husband had drowned and died very unexpectedly. Her response to the people who notified her on a sidewalk outside her house was, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That's trusting God. If you know and understand who God really is, we can trust Him with the biggest things in life. We can trust also in His loving care. Again, previously mentioned, but a little bit different passage in chapter 6, starting in verse 26. Jesus said, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." The loving care of our Father, He knows what we need, and the unwritten, obvious implication then is that God will meet those needs for us. Or later on, He says, "What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father give good things?" Closely related to that then is we can trust in His inherent goodness. God is good. We sang the song, "He's a good, good Father." That's who He is. We can trust in Him because of that. I don't think you're going to be able to read these verses. I put these up here mostly just to try to make a little bit of an impact. But I'm going to read several verses in a row here that talk about His goodness. 2 Chronicles, "Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place. May your saints rejoice in your goodness." Psalm 31, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men and those who take refuge in you. How great is his goodness. It's stored up, and he's waiting to bestow it on those who take refuge in him. Psalm 31, 19. Psalm 84, 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or James 1, 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. I'm going to be a little like Matthew Henry and say this is an old song. But there is a song that says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. We can trust in God's inherent goodness. That is who he is. One more from that passage. We can trust in the fact that he answers prayer. Again, we previously mentioned that he does that. He gives good things to those who ask him. He delights to hear us pray. In Psalm 62:8, we're told that we're to trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him, for God is our refuge. He tells us to go before him. Pour out our hearts to him because he is our refuge. We can trust in that. It's an incredible thought that we're told to pray and that we have access to the God who's the creator of the universe, the one person who is 100% faithful, 100% dependable, and all-powerful, the one who can act in behalf of our needs and answer to our prayers. And he's honored, he's pleased, he's glorified when we pray, which is an astounding thought that the God of the universe tells us to pray. MacArthur talks about prayer this way. He says, a prayer is sharing the needs, the burdens, and the hunger of our hearts before our Heavenly Father, who already knows what we need, but who wants us to ask him. He wants to hear us. He wants to commune with us more than we could ever want to commune with him, because his love for us is so much greater than our love for him. Prayer is our giving God the opportunity to manifest his power, majesty, love, and providence. God answers prayer and appeals to us to go before him. Then obeying him, another proper response to God is obeying him. Jesus makes reference briefly here in chapter 7, 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's obedience, doing the will of his Father. But one key area, one critical foundational area of obedience to the Father is obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that there is certain punishment, destruction, who is awaiting any who don't obey the gospel. Jesus lived a perfectly sinful life. He died in our place to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead as proof of that and the power of God. If we don't respond to that in faith and repentance, we're disobeying the gospel. And Jesus said, only he who does the will of my Father. If we're not obeying that most foundational command to obey the gospel, then we will face that certain destruction that he talks about. And then serving him in Matthew 6:24, he says, "No man can serve two masters." Again, the underlying implication is we are to be about serving God. And a couple of things he talks about in that same context is he talks about praying and fasting and giving. And again, the idea is that we're supposed to be doing those things, but we're supposed to do them in the right way, with good and sincere hearts, not the way that he's talking about the Pharisees doing them in hypocrisy and trying to gain honor for themselves. But a couple thoughts about how praying and giving both can be a means of serving God. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul said, "You must also help us by prayer." So Paul tells others, pray for me so that God will do something. So that's a means of serving God. We go to God, ask Him to do something for others. We help others by prayer. Paul says in Philippians, he said, "I know that your prayers will turn out for my deliverance." If you pray, God will deliver me. So it's a means of serving. God, for whatever reasons, has chosen to do much of His work in response to our prayers. He's waiting on us to pray so that He can do those things that He's promised above to do. So giving, very similar means. Just like God works through our prayers to accomplish His purposes, God works through our giving to accomplish His work here on earth. You know, I was reminded of the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. If you're not familiar with that, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth have returned from one famine and come back to the land of Israel, and they're living in dire straits and poverty. God looks down and sees Ruth and Naomi in need. So how does He answer their need? Superintends, Ruth goes out to work, and He puts it on Boaz's heart to be generous. Boaz is a man of means and influence. He owns the field. God puts it on his heart to be kind and generous to Naomi and Ruth. He meets their physical needs through kindness, through the hands and feet of a man like Boaz. And usually when God wants to meet someone's physical needs, He's going to accomplish that by deploying one of His children here to go to work to do that. So I think in both those instances, in giving and sharing, those are means of serving God. Because God uses our prayers, He uses our giving of our time and our energy and our resources to accomplish some of His work here on earth. And again, those are those good works that shine before men and give God glory. So, that was kind of a flyover of many ways in which we can glorify our Father by worshiping Him, by allowing Him to transform us into His image, becoming like Him, and then responding to Him out of grateful hearts and trusting and obeying and serving Him. I want to close with just a brief word of encouragement and comfort to those amongst us whose earthly fathers were somewhat less than stellar. I mean, some people have genuinely suffered as a result of the way they were treated by their fathers. And some people are still undergoing difficulties, going through difficulties because of those kinds of things. And I want to remind you that God has a special place in His heart for you. There are about 35 passages that I found where God expresses His special love and care and protection for the fatherless. He promises that He will be a father to the fatherless. And in James 1:22, we all are admonished to look after orphans and widows as a mark of true religion that God says He will accept if we're looking at after the orphans and the widows. God's heart for those who need a heavenly Father is great and deep. So he knows your situation, and he wants all of us, regardless of what our earthly fathers are like or have been like, to learn to see him as he is and to glorify him through our lives. I'm going to close with prayer, and then we're going to sing another song about God and about his goodness. So you would join me in praying here. Father, I and I hope all of us are struck by the depths of your love for us, the wonder of your character, the amazing multiple ways that you express that love, and the ways that we can bring honor and glory to you. And I pray that you would do the work in our hearts that would help us to live our lives fully for you, and to, as Paul said, to live to be Christ, that it wouldn't be a hobby on the sidelines, but truly we would be about living for you. Help us as we go through our even day today and the coming days and weeks to be mindful of your expression of your love for us, and that we might verbally and with our hands and feet be bringing you honor and glory. Amen.